We're going to start a two-part series this morning on prayer. Next Sunday, assuming that we're still here and the rapture hasn't happened, we're going to start a three-part series on Joel. So for now, please open to 2 Kings 25. Take a trip back to the first century. The year was approximately 29 AD. Jesus had already performed a number of miracles. Now, when he returned to Israel, he was confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, they came to test him by asking him for a sign. Now, Jesus had already shown them a number of signs, but they rejected them all. Now, that being the case, Jesus said, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" Problem with the Jewish leaders is they were careful to observe the weather signs, but they had no discernment when it came to spiritual signs. Now, that can be detrimental, and it was in the case of Israel. Discernment is the ability to make sound judgments. It's the ability to look at the facts and to have some idea of the possible outcomes. Now, to say that we live in exciting times is an understatement. When we look at the events that are taking place today throughout the world, it's safe to assume that something is on the horizon. A very similar scenario occurred in Daniel's day. Now, Daniel had been in captivity in Babylon for approximately 67 years. With the fall of Babylon in 539 BC, Daniel discerned that something was on the horizon. So he consulted the scriptures. Look at what he discovered in Daniel 9, starting in verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." Now, when Daniel, the 70 years is a reference to Jewish captivity. When Daniel realized that Jewish captivity in Babylon was coming to an end, he went to God in prayer. Now, prayer is going to be the subject of this series. Now, we've discussed it in the past many times, can't discuss it enough. In discerning the signs of the times, it's obvious that prayer is highly essential. In this series, we're going to study six characteristics of effective prayer. Now, these characteristics help us to answer the question, what is effective prayer? The first is effective prayer is compelled. Now, let's examine that point. To compel is to urge or to oblige. A person who is compelled to do something feels like they should do it. Now, being in exile in Babylon, it's safe to assume that Daniel was compelled to pray. Babylon was a pagan nation that stood in opposition to everything that has to do with God. Now, we saw this in its beginnings. Babylon, however, was not only a nation. Babylon is a system of thinking. The entire system known as Babylon began at the Tower of Babel. It was a system characterized by disobedience. It was started by Nimrod, who was the great-grandson of Noah, through the line of Cush. Scripture tells us that Nimrod became a mighty one on the earth. Before the flood, there were giants in the land, mighty men on the earth. Nimrod became one of these mighty men. Now, this is evidence that points to the fact that he was probably larger than the average man. The Bible calls Nimrod a mighty hunter before God. In other words, he stood in opposition to God, and it showed in his objectives. Instead of spreading across the face of the earth as God commanded, His objective was to build a city with a tower that reached up into the sky. Bottom line, Nimrod was his own god. And this is the attitude in the system that we call Babylon. This system sees man as its own god. It's a system of thinking, of arrogance, opposition, and evil that was prevalent throughout the Old Testament. We saw it in the kings of Israel. Many of them were idolatrous and disobedient. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. He established his own form of worship. All of the kings of the northern kingdom followed in his footsteps. Manasseh was one of the kings of Judah. He was Hezekiah's son. He practiced witchcraft and child sacrifice. The last four kings of the line of Judah, we talked about them a number of times. The last four kings ran the nation into the ground. Zedekiah was the last of them. He refused to listen to the prophet Jeremiah. Instead, he tried to form alliances with nations against Babylon. You're in 2 Kings 25. Look at verse 1. Look at what happened. Second Kings 25, verse 1. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls, besides the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all of his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out his eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Now Zedekiah was a man who, the last king of Israel, who was dead set against the word of God. The point here comes back to attitude. The attitude portrayed by these last four kings is the same attitude that's prevalent throughout the system that we know as Babylon. It's one of opposition to God. As a very young man, Daniel was taken into exile in Babylon. Now, this is what Daniel was up against. But the question that emerges is, how does that apply today? Well, Babylon is very much alive today, as we said in the past. It's a system of thinking that's promoted by socialist Democrats. And it advocates coercion of religious groups, abortion for almost any reason, activist judges, socialism, hostility toward faith, undermining the family, and moral relativism, to mention a few. Socialist Democrats claim that the gospel of Jesus Christ and socialism are compatible. But the point here is, this is the attitude that's sweeping across the nation today. And if this group has its way, it establishes the potential to put an end to Christianity. Now, this is just some of the reasons why we are compelled to pray. God hears effective prayers. God heard the prayer of his people when they were in captivity in Egypt. Look at Exodus 3, starting in verse 9. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Note here that God not only heard the cry of the people, God did something about it. When the city of Jerusalem was facing annihilation, God heard the cry of Hezekiah. And that night, God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When Judah was faced with an attack by three armies, God heard the prayer of Jehoshaphat. And when Jehoshaphat and his people went out to do battle with those armies, the enemies were already destroyed. After Saul of Tarsus was blinded that day on his road to Damascus, he prayed, and the Lord sent Ananias to Paul to lay his hands on him. And that's when Saul regained his sight. The point here is that God not only hears our prayers, he also responds to effective prayer. God stated it in 2 Chronicles 7, where he said, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will what? I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Now this brings us back to Daniel. Daniel prayed. But what did he pray for? Did he pray for himself, his needs, his wants, his desires? Effective prayer is not based on self. Please go to Jeremiah 29. It's obvious today that something's on the horizon. I don't understand people who can't see it. It could be catastrophic on the one hand, or we could be on the verge of a great revival. It could be an end to life as we know it, or it could be the beginning of something brand new. But we can't approach it with the attitude, how is this going to affect me? We're encouraged to pray based on God's will and on God's word. How did Jesus state it in Matthew 6? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Paul encouraged the Ephesians to pray on behalf of the saints. Pray based on the promises of God. What was Daniel's prayer based on? It was based on the people of Israel. Daniel knew the scriptures. He knew the blessing of a nation depends on obedience. Now that point's expressed in Deuteronomy 28, which we've mentioned many times. Deuteronomy 28, something like 56 verses, the first 14 of them speak of blessings that result from obedience. The rest of them talk about the judgment that results from disobedience. Daniel knew the scriptures. He knew about the blessings God had in store for his people. He knew about the promises of God. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. This passage tells us that there was going to be a return from exile. God was going to bring the people back to the land in the future. Israel has a future. It's filled with hope and blessings. Daniel knew these principles. But he knew something else as well. He knew that disobedience would result in the curse. Daniel knew that the exile in Babylon was a form of judgment because of the people's disobedience. So what did he do? In his prayer, he confessed the sins of the people. Please go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel didn't just confess the sins of the people. He identified himself with the people in his confession. In Daniel 9, look at verse 5. Daniel says, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Now, how does that apply today? Well, we as a nation have sinned. As a nation, we have turned our backs on God. It started many decades ago. It was a slow and subtle turning away at first, but we allowed it to continue. Today, the results are widespread. People have bought the lie. And the Holy Spirit said it would happen. Look at In later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And Christians are at fault as well. Many Christians today have fallen away from the truth. Many Christians today don't support local churches, which are the pillar and support of truth. Now, when you factor out truth, evil takes a foothold. What's the result? Decadence, immorality, idolatry, secularism, widespread throughout our nations today. Now, on the other hand, we have the principle of prayer. Like Daniel, we are compelled to pray for the nation, starting with confession of sins. Now, that establishes the potential for God to heal the land. Now, this brings us to the second characteristic of effective prayer. Effective prayer is centered. What does that mean? Well, there's different takes on that word, centered. But in this case, we have to look at it from a spiritual standpoint. Being centered carries with it the principle of focus. The world we live in is filled with distractions, and even more so today. People's lives are up in the air. They don't know what the future holds. The thought of going through some type of disaster is fearful for them. But here's where the question emerges. Even under the best of circumstances, let me repeat that, even under the best of circumstances, does anybody know what the future holds? Even under the best of circumstances, are we guaranteed that we're going to be safe the next day? That we're going to be safe if a disaster approaches? Disaster can strike at any time. Following that thinking, when faced with negative circumstances, why do people have a tendency to focus on the circumstances? But on the other hand, when everything is going well, why do we think that we're free from disaster and everything was great? Disaster can strike at any time. One day you're healthy, the next day you find out there's something wrong with you, you're sick, and you've got weeks and months of healing to go through. It can happen at any time. But what's the point here? Well, the point comes down to getting centered. Effective prayer is God-centered. The Bible supports this. In Matthew 6, verse 6, Jesus said, "When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." The same principle appears in Luke chapter 5, where we're told that Jesus would slip away to the wilderness to pray. In Luke 6, we're told that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray and spent the whole night in prayer to God. In Luke chapter 9, verse 18, we're told that Jesus was praying alone. Now, the question here is this: what do these passages have in common? Well, each one of them emphasizes the principle of getting away to a private place in order to be alone with God in prayer. Why? To avoid the distractions. To be alone with God so that we can focus on God. This establishes the potential for effective prayer. Many of you are familiar with the prophet Elijah. In the days of Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah was God's chosen man to turn the northern kingdom back to God. Ahab was a bad king, a horrible king. As great a warrior as he was a weak leader. And he allowed his wife Jezebel to bring a Phoenician religion into the northern kingdom and spread it throughout the entire nation. God sent Elijah to Ahab to inform Ahab the fact that it wasn't going to rain for 3.5 years throughout the entire kingdom. Look at what happened at the end of the 3.5 years in 1 Kings 18, verse 42. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, note that Elijah was on top of the mountain. He was alone with God. What was he doing? He was praying. Look at James 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years, for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. At the end of those 3.5 years, Elijah went up to the mountain alone. He prayed for rain, God answered his prayer. And he didn't just pray once, by the way. If you read that passage, he prayed a number of times. He prayed a number of times, then he'd go and he'd look to see what was going on in the atmosphere. Nothing was happening. He'd come back and pray again. Then he'd go back and look again. Eventually, he began to see a small cloud in the distant sky, and it resulted in a downpour of rain. But what does all of this have to do with Daniel? Well, as we said, Daniel realized that the captivity was coming to an end, so he went to God in prayer. But please go to Daniel 9. Are you in Daniel 9? Okay. Look at how he prayed in Daniel 9, verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Note that Daniel gave his attention to the Lord. Another translation says he pleaded with God in prayer. A third says he prayed earnestly. And a fourth states that he set his face to the Lord. Now those translations can be summed up with one word, focus. Daniel centered himself to focus on the Lord. The point here is getting centered eliminates the distractions, eliminates the problems, the circumstances. When we're focused on the Lord, the foundation for effective prayer is in place. Third, effective prayer is confident. It's interesting when you look at the world today and you look at what people actually place their confidence in. Now, I said it before, but I'll say it again. I remember talking to someone years ago, and the person said, I put my confidence in these. Yeah, well, to reiterate the point, what do you do when these don't work so good anymore? Materialism, people place their confidence in materialism. They got money in the bank, they're good to go. Status, position, wealth, health, intellect, the world. These are all things people place their confidence in. It's scary when you think about it sometimes, because any one of those things can be taken away in a split second. Look at what happened to Job, the richest man on earth at the time, and he lost it all. He lost it all almost instantly. See, these things are what we call transient, short term. They're not permanent. Nothing having to do with this world or this life is permanent. The people of the world are passing away. Relationships are passing away. There's only one relationship that'll never pass away. And that's every Christian's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He possesses all the attributes, all the qualities of God. A few years ago, we did a series on the names of God. I refer to it so often because I know how much coming to know God changed me, changed the way I think, changed the way I look at things. And that's, I'm sure that principle applies to many of you as well. The names of God reflect the character of God. Here's the point. Coming to know God results in confidence in God. Every Christian today can have that. Every Christian today can have that confidence in God because God doesn't change. And God makes it available to us. He always is who he is, and he will never change. He always does what he says he will do. He will never change. But how does that tie into the subject of prayer? Well, because God is who he is and does what he says, we know that God hears our prayers. And God always answers effective prayers. As we said in the past, it may not be the answer we're hoping for, it may not be the answer that we want, and it may not be immediate. But as we come to know God, we become confident in the fact that even though we might not get what we want, we might not get what we pray for, we will get what we need in God's time. But here's where faith is in view. Effective prayers are prayers based on faith. The writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must know that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Note that God is a rewarder of those who seek him by faith. When we go to God in prayer, fully believing that God will deal with the situation. There's a reward there. I don't know what that reward is, but it might not be what we want, but it will be what we need. Question that emerges is, do we believe that? Do we believe that God will respond to our prayers in His time? Do we believe that we will get what we need? Answer to those questions has a direct connection to coming to know God. By coming to know God, we acquire the confidence that God will give us what we need in His time. And He'll give us what we need when we need it. But what does that have to do with our main passage? Daniel had confidence in God. He demonstrated that confidence in his prayer. Look at Daniel 9, verse 4. Daniel 9, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. The terminology that Daniel used in his prayer reflects his confidence in God. The phrase great and awesome tells us something about the ability of God. It tells us that God is all powerful. There's nothing God cannot do. There is no one like God. The phrase great and awesome says something about the sovereignty of God. God is the highest authority in the universe. What God says goes, and nobody can change that. Nehemiah referred to God as the great and awesome God. Jeremiah tells us there is nothing too hard for God. Now, these men came to God, and they placed their confidence in the character of God. The phrase, keeps His covenant and loving kindness, reflects God's faithfulness. And because God doesn't change, God will be forever faithful. That being the case, none of God's promises will change. In verse 7, Daniel spoke of the righteousness of God. God is absolute righteousness. God can never make a mistake. He can never render a wrong decision. All of God's judgments are fair. Daniel came to know this. And because of what he knew, he prayed to God in confidence. Look at Daniel 9, verse 9. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. The great and awesome Almighty God who judges in righteousness is also the God of compassion and forgiveness. He is also the God of deliverance. Look at verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. But how does all this factor down to prayer? It provides us with a foundation, so to speak, to go to God with the confidence that God will not only hear our prayers, but will also answer them in a way that's best for us. And confident prayer honors God, because it demonstrates that the one who prays in confidence has come to know something about God and put his faith in what he knows. And we just saw the verse still on the board. Without that faith, it's impossible to please God. You can look at the reverse of that. Faith pleases God. Please go to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, look at verse 19. You know, there's levels, there's degrees of confidence, you know, and the more we study the Word of God, the more we come to know God, that confidence grows. The more we experience God's work in our lives, God's work in the world, that confidence grows. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, we talked about the Old Testament tabernacle in the past. In fact, we have a series on that coming up in the not-too-distant future. But in the Old Testament, the presence of God appeared in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat. But none of the people were allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter that room, and even he can only do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And even when he did enter, it was a tentative situation, because if he should do something wrong, the high priest, while he was in the Holy of Holies, and misrepresent God, it could cost him his life. But how does that apply today? Well, today every Christian is a royal priest. Every believer is a royal priest. And the floodgates of grace are open to every believer today through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said it is finished, the veil that separated those two rooms of the temple, the holy place and the holy of holies, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, that indicated the gates of heaven were open to anyone who makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. That means anyone, any Christian today, can go to Christ, or can go to God with confidence. We don't have to be afraid to go to God in prayer. We have that confidence. It was made possible for us through Christ. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Now, we have a great high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, any believer today can go to God in prayer. Why? Because we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. See, the Old Testament, the high priest went in to provide with blood and sprinkled it over the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people. But our sins haven't been covered. They've been taken away completely through the cross of Christ. And we can go to God confidently in prayer because of that. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near in the full assurance of faith. Now, that's called taking hold of those cleansing benefits of the cross of Christ. Because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We can draw near to the throne of grace in confidence. Now, that right there is the basis for confidence in prayer. It establishes the potential for effective prayer. And God wants his people to come to him in prayer. God encourages his people to come to him in prayer. But God didn't just say, come. God gave us every reason why we can go to him with full confidence. He showed us who he is. He opened the way for us through his Son. Coming to know these principles provides us with confidence. Please hold your place and go to Luke chapter 18. Fourth characteristic of effective prayer is contrite. That word for contrite means remorseful, sorrowful, or conscience-stricken. Now, some of you probably remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The parable teaches us a lesson concerning effective prayer. It's a lesson about trusting in our own righteousness and at the same time looking down our nose at others. Look at Luke 18, starting in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Question here is, which of those prayers was effective? Obviously the prayer of the tax collector, but why? Because it was contrite. While the Pharisee boasted about himself, boasted about his righteousness, the tax collector knew that he was not just a sinner, but the sinner. His sins produced in him a deep sorrow that led him to beg for mercy. We saw a similar principle in the case of Daniel. Daniel knew that the nation had sinned. We stated it earlier. They committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled against God. This produced that same deep sorrow in Daniel. It was reflected in his words. Through the use of the pronoun we, Daniel identified himself with the sins of the nation. In verse 6, they rejected the words spoken by the prophets to the nation's leaders and to the people, and the people as well. Before the exile, rejection was widespread throughout the kingdom. By their rejection, the leaders and the people drove a wedge between themselves and God. Back in Daniel 9, look at what happened in verse 6. Daniel 9, verse 6. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. We said it in the past, God makes his presence known to man. The principle appears throughout the Bible. Paul stated it in Romans 1, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The same principle applies to Judah, the southern kingdom. God made himself known to the nation. But instead of responding in faithfulness and obedience to God, the nation as a whole turned their back on God. And God gave them repeated warnings after warnings, but they rejected the warnings. Now, what happens when God's people continue to reject his warnings? Well, that question will be answered in the next passage. But before we get to that, note the phrases Daniel uses in his prayer. We have not listened. We have sinned against you. Daniel's choice of words demonstrate an attitude of remorse. In the past, I heard it said that we don't have to be sorry for our sins. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 that the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. In other words, a truly godly sorrow produces a change in the sinner's heart that leads to repentance. Because of the sins of the nation, Daniel possessed a true godly sorrow. And the point here is that effective prayer is indicative of this kind of sorrow. Daniel offered effective prayer. The next passage we're going to note supports it. Passage brings out the results of their sins. In Daniel 9, look at verse 12. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come to us. We have not sought the favor, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God, by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Earlier we touched on the righteousness of God. Daniel touched on it here as well. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. Because God is righteous, God has to judge sin. Because of the rebellion and disobedience of the nation, the people were experiencing the curses that Moses outlined in Deuteronomy 28. But in spite of that, the nation still wasn't turning away from her sins and submitting to the word of God. Daniel stated it in this passage. But once again, note Daniel's use of the pronoun we. We have not sought the favor of the Lord. We have not obeyed his voice. The result appears in verse 16. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. Instead of evangelizing the nations, instead of revealing God to the nations, the people of Judah became just like the nations. Judah became a reproach to the nations. She became an object of scorn to the nations. That made Judah's impact totally ineffective. But as we know, God was not done with his people. And Daniel knew that. He knew that God was going to bring a remnant back to the land. But confession had to come first. Therefore, we have Daniel's prayer. Throughout this prayer, Daniel continuously associated himself with the sins of the people. This brings us back to a statement Daniel made in verse 3. It has to do with the phrase sackcloth and ashes. Now, these are symbols of debasement, devaluating oneself, mourning, and repentance. Demonstrating a repentant heart often involved wearing sackcloth, sitting in ashes, or putting ashes on one's head. Sackcloth was a coarse material, something that was uncomfortable to wear. Wearing it was supposed to demonstrate a heartfelt sorrow. Jacob wore sackcloth when he thought his son Joseph had been killed. At the death of Abner, David commanded the people to wear sackcloth. Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes when he found out about the conspiracy to exterminate the Jews. Sackcloth and ashes were also used as a public sign of repentance and humility before God. When Jonah told the people of Nineveh that God was going to pass judgment on them because of their wickedness, everyone from the king down to the people responded in repentance, fasting, sackcloth and ashes. The act demonstrated the change of heart. As a result, God spared the city of Nineveh. When Hezekiah found out about the Assyrian invasion, he wore sackcloth. The two witnesses in Revelation 11 prophesied in sackcloth. What's the point? Well, sackcloth and ashes were used as an outward sign of the condition of the heart. It had nothing to do with the act itself. It had to do with the humility that the act demonstrated. And God knows the heart. God knew Daniel's heart. Fasting, sackcloth, ashes were a reflection of a sorrowful, repentant heart. Now, that's not something a person can work up at a moment's notice. It's based on coming to know the Lord, experiencing His grace and love that constantly work in our lives, realizing that all that we've been given and forgiven, which results in love for God. And love for God is a love that spills over into love for God's people. When Nehemiah was informed of the conditions that were in place in Jerusalem, he sat down and he wept and mourned for days, fasted and prayed to God. The act was a reflection of the condition of his heart. That same principle appears in the case of Daniel. Because Daniel believed God's promise to bring the people back to the land, he was compelled to go to God in prayer on their behalf. His prayer was centered or focused on who God is. Verse 3 tells us he gave his attention to the Lord to seek him concerning the matter of prayer. That is important. That is essential. The word for seek refers to an earnest seeking. Daniel earnestly, diligently sought the Lord through prayer and supplication. The word for supplication depicts a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to one who has a need. But how does it apply today? Well, people have needs. Many people have needs. There are people throughout this world who are suffering from injustice, persecution, oppression. There are many who have become sick, who have lost loved ones. There are many people who are suffering from fear and loneliness. Many others have lost income, jobs, businesses. These people have needs. Our nation has needs. This nation needs effective leadership. Many of our leaders today are much like the leaders of Israel during the age of Israel. Instead of worshiping the Lord, the God of Israel, they worship pagan gods, instituted pagan practices, and involved themselves in pagan rituals. Sound familiar? But the result was judgment. Many of our leaders today advocate and promote similar practices. Our nation needs prayer because as a nation, we've turned our backs on God. We've become sinful to the core, and it shows. We're encouraged to pray for God to turn this nation back to God, as only God can do. Our nation needs prayer. Prayer that focuses on who God is. Our nation needs confident prayer, prayer backed by faith, prayer that's supported by the assurance that God will bring about the best possible outcome. Our churches need prayer. We're encouraged to pray for churches to stand on the truth and stay opened. Christians, individual Christians need prayer. We're encouraged to pray that the Christians of this nation wake up, many of them, and get out, take part in local churches, churches that stand on the truth. There was never a time in my lifetime that we needed truth more than we need it today. Much like in the days of Daniel, as well as the Old Testament prophets, there's a lot to pray for. Daniel's prayer recognized the awesomeness of God. There's nothing God can't do. God says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. To reiterate the point, James wrote, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Daniel offered effective prayer. He placed himself in the middle of the nation's sins. Now, there's a lesson there. It goes by different names. Some call it standing in the gap. Others call it laying down one's life. Whatever you call it, it comes down to one word, and the word is sacrifice. About 500 plus years after Daniel, one man made the greatest sacrifice ever performed. Look at what Isaiah tells us. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The Apostle Paul wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul also wrote, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And finally, Paul tells us, death works in us, but life in you. That statement speaks volumes. It means that the sacrifices that we make have the potential to benefit others. And prayer is an extremely powerful weapon. We are encouraged to function as prayer warriors. We'll get back to this on Wednesday. Let's close. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the church, members of the royal family, the body of Christ, to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, for those who made the attempt to come out today to take part in our class, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, Father, we thank you for the greatest sacrifice ever made, the sacrifice of your precious Son on the cross. We pray, Father, we pray that you empower us to be focused on you, on who you are, on what you have done, and on what you will do in the future. We pray that you empower us, Father, to focus on your Son, his life, his death, and resurrection. And we pray that you empower us, motivate us, Father, to pray for each other, to pray for unbelievers, to pray for this nation, and to pray continuously. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.